So we have been talking about the doctrines of grace, and for 11 weeks we have been talking about the connection between the corruption of our hearts and the conversion that God brings upon us. We've said that because of the corruption of man, we are unable to seek God. There's not one person by nature that says, you know, this morning I think it's a good idea for me to seek out God. And yet we know that people get converted. So the scriptures teach us that man is corrupt and his corruption is total. He does not seek God. But at the same time, we know that there are those who are converted. There are those that God gives that new heart to, promised in the prophets. And as we think of that relationship between the corrupt heart and the ever free and unbounded grace of God applied by the Holy Spirit, we have to ask ourselves as we finish this section. For some of you, you will go like this, and we'll move on to the end portion of the doctrines of grace. But as we finish this section on the doctrines of grace, we have to ask ourselves, how is it that God uses means for the conversion of the sinner? What are those means that God uses? You see, here's the problem. For some reason, when we hear of God's ever free and sovereign grace, and when we hear of the fact that the heart of man is like a cold stone and it is unable to be converted without God's ever free grace, what happens to us by nature is that we slip back into what is called hyper-Calvinism. And again, we started this series with saying, or me saying, that I'm not a fan of the term Calvinism. I just don't really like it. I think that calling ourselves Reformed Christians is nice, and it dissociates us from a man. Nobody wants, or nobody should, want to be associated with specifically a man, even though I like Calvin and there's a bobblehead of him in my study. But what happens by nature when we begin to understand the doctrines of grace and we understand that the heart of man is totally corrupt and the grace of God is totally free, we fall back into a tendency that is called or has been called hyper-Calvinism. That tendency that says that if God wants to save the sinner, God is going to do that himself, and there's nothing that you should do or that I should do to change that. Now, I don't know anyone who would call him or herself a hyper-Calvinist. Even denominations that we label hyper-Calvinistic, they don't accept the label. It's not a happy term. But naturally, our hearts go to this default position that since God is sovereign, God is going to do what God does, and there's nothing that we can do about it, nor should we try. You may have heard the famous story of William Carey presenting himself before his elders and the mission board, asking that he could be supported to go to India to preach the gospel. And do you remember what the elders said? If you've read a biography of William Carey, the elders said, "Sit down, young man. If God wanted to convert the heathen, he would do so without the help of you or me." That is the spirit of hyper-Calvinism. In the bulletin, I called it couch-sitting Calvinism. Now, when you hear something like that, that if God wants to convert the heathen, He's going to do it without you or me. When we hear that, knowing of God's free and sovereign choice, and knowing of the corruption of our hearts, there's something of putting these together that when we filter that, we say, you know what, that's probably right. That's probably true. And it sounds biblical. It sounds like we have a big God if we believe that it doesn't matter about means. But friends, it's garbage. It's worthless theology. It's unbelief. It sounds right to our ears, but we must remember that God not only ordains the end, which is conversion, He ordains the means. How we get there. This is how the Article 17 of Heads 4 and 5 of the canons end. The section on corruption and conversion ends with this paragraph. As the almighty operation of God, whereby He prolongs and supports our natural life, does not exclude but requires the use of means, by which God, in His infinite mercy and goodness, has chosen to exert His influence, so also the before-mentioned supernatural operation of God, by which we are regenerated, in no wise excludes or subverts the use of the gospel, which the most wise God has ordained to be the seed of regeneration and food for the soul. Wherefore, as the apostles and teachers who succeeded them piously instructed the people concerning the grace of God to His glory and the abasement of pride, and in the meantime, however, neglected not to keep them by the sacred precepts of the gospel in the exercise of the word, sacraments, and discipline, so even to this day, be it far from either instructors or instructed to presume to tempt God in the church by separating what He of His good pleasure has most intimately joined together. For grace is conferred by means of admonitions, and the more readily we perform our duties, the more eminent usually is this blessing of God working in us, and the more directly is His work advanced, to whom alone all the glory, both of means and of their saving fruit and efficacy, is forever due. Amen. So we break this paragraph down, and we begin, or the paragraph begins, with the theologians at Dort saying, look around the world, and what you see is that God has ordained in everything that means are to be used. You look at natural life versus supernatural life, and you realize that God is a God of means. Children are created. There's a means for that to happen. Before you came to church this morning, you wanted to look your Sunday best. And there are means. It takes work for us to look our Sunday best. We didn't just roll out of bed and appear here at church. Some are sick and they take medication because God is a God of means. Some of us don't see very well, so we wear glasses. And God is a God of means. Some of us were hungry after morning worship. All of us ate. God is a God of means. Some of you want money to pay your bills, so you get jobs. God is a God of means. Some of you want better jobs, so you get college degrees or you go to trade school. God is a God of means. See, all of life is a life of means, isn't it? All of life is a place where God grants us means to fulfill something. And if we want something to happen, or if we need something to happen, we know this for a fact. God uses means. And if that is true in the natural realm, we know it's true in the spiritual realm because the Scriptures teach that to be true. How would they hear without a preacher? How do they have a preacher unless he's called and sent? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. See, it's to me, it seems as though sometimes when people are new to Reformed theology, we slip into this idea that we can sit on the couch because God is sovereign. Nothing wrong with sitting on a couch for the purpose of sitting on a couch. But if your means for finding things or making things happen, like I want to see this people group converted, or I want this person to have the gospel shared for them, or I want to see the church built up, or I want to see this happen, or I want to see that happen, all of these spiritual things, we don't just sit on the couch and say, you know, I hope God does that. I would love for my family member or friend to be a Christian. I hope God gets on that. It's this William Carey's elder's spirit. If God wants to convert the heathen, he will do so without your or my help. See, this is an unbiblical idea. Listen again in this article how they answer it. So also, the before-mentioned supernatural operation of God by which we are regenerated in no wise excludes or subverts the use of the gospel, which the most wise God has ordained to be the seed of regeneration and food for the soul. So you remember, this is the canons are written in the midst of church conflict. And the remonstrants, or the party that is called the Arminians, they're looking at the church and they're saying, you don't even believe that God does anything to convert sinners. And they're making all of these accusations. And the Reformed Church responds with this article and the rest and says, no, we believe God is a God of means. And God uses the gospel. God uses the gospel as the seed of regeneration. As the gospel goes forth and you hear about your guilt before a perfect God and the way that Christ died for sinners and that you are to receive that Him by faith and that righteousness is imputed, that as that gospel goes forth, that seed can be planted in our hearts and in our minds, and God can use that to convert us. God does use that to convert us. That seed of the gospel is there, here's the word, ordinarily. We know there are times when the seed of the gospel is not planted. We talked about infants that die in infancy as an exception to the rule. Severely mentally handicapped persons as an exception to the rule. But ordinarily, the way that God works is that the gospel goes forth and the gospel changes hearts. The gospel is the work, is that which the Spirit uses to convert sinners. This preaching of the gospel is this means of regeneration. And I love how it says that it's food for your soul. Friends, if you are here today and you know lots of theology, and you know, I know that many in the congregation know lots of theology, don't ever think that you have graduated beyond the gospel. Because the gospel is food for your soul. The gospel is that which we need to hear. You know that I love reminding us of our brokenness from this pulpit. And the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ loves sinners and has died for sinners, not coming for the well, but for those who are in need of a physician. We will never graduate beyond that. Because that is the food of our soul. That is the means that God will use, not only to convert us, but to cause us to continue to grow as Christians. God is a God of means, says our historic Reformed faith. There's no room for those that would sit on the couch and say, if God would convert the heathen, let him do it. That is outside of what we do and what we think and what we hear. It goes on to say, wherefore, as the apostles and teachers piously instructed the people concerning the grace of God to his glory and the abasement of pride, and in the meantime, however, neglected not to keep them by the sacred precepts of the gospel and the exercise of the word, sacraments, and discipline. So even to this day, be it far from either instructors or instructed to presume to tempt God in the church by separating what he of his good pleasure has joined together. The means and the end, the preaching of the gospel and the conversion of sinners, are so joined together that here the canons say, far be it from anyone that would try to separate those. If you're going to say that God doesn't need gospel preaching, and whenever you say God needs something, our little red flag should go up. But God uses that. He has given us the means so that men and women, boys and girls, could be saved. The marks of the church are mentioned here: preaching, sacraments, discipline. See, we stick to that which God has given to us rather than making up our own way of seeing God converted. There's something beautiful about the simplicity of biblical Christianity. Something fantastic. Something that is exceptionally missional, to use a buzzword. Missionaries can go forth with a book and some water and plant churches unto the glory of God. You say a book because our psalms are in there. We could sing them. The simplicity of the means that God uses. He's not overcomplicating the church. He's not asking for the church to gather this great committee together and figure out what actually works. You know, go door to door, ask all the neighbors what it would take to fill these pews with neighbors. It's preaching. It's sacraments. It's water. It's bread. It's wine. It's discipline. And remember, as we've said, discipline is not always shaking the finger. It's discipleship. It's teaching. It's raising people up together. Not even a negative word. We're told that grace is given through the admonitions that are present in the preaching of the word. The Apostle Paul tells us that the word of God is profitable for correction, rebuke, admonishments, instruction, and training in righteousness. And that's what this word admonitions are. The Greek word, you may know, noutheo. And we sometimes talk about nouthetic counseling, using the scriptures to counsel. And that is how the preaching of the word is to go as well. It is that God uses the pulpit. And yet God is free to work in these other ways as well that are word-centered. Sitting down with a friend over coffee. Here's what God's Word says. Let's open the text together. Taking someone who doesn't know the gospel and walking them through maybe what we would call the Romans Road or some other way to present the gospel. But it's a word-centered, means-centered approach for seeing God convert sinners. And this is how grace ordinarily comes. And friends, what should be our expectation as God uses these means of grace in the church? What should we expect as people dedicating to building Christ's church using Christ's means? Should we expect, because there's just something really simple and boring about Reformed worship, that you know will just dwindle away and eventually will this be this tiny little group of people? That is not what we should expect. We should expect growth and blessing and expansion of the kingdom of God. Listen to how this paragraph ends. And the more readily we perform our duties, so the more we do what we're supposed to do, the more eminent usually is this blessing of God working in us. And the more directly is His work advanced, to whom alone all the glory, both of means and of their saving fruit and efficacy, is forever due. So what the divines do as they end this section, divines means theologians, sorry, what they do as they end this section of corruption and conversion, they say that when we use the means that God has prescribed in the Word, what we should expect is that God will use the means that He has prescribed in His Word. That when we say, yeah, I'm committed to the preaching of the gospel. Yeah, I'm committed to the sacraments the way the Scriptures say to administer the sacraments. Yeah, I'm committed to the simplicity of worship. Yeah, I'm committed to the things that God has said to do as we worship and as we teach and as we instruct. What we should expect is that sinners are converted and that young Christians grow to maturity. These are not things that we just hope for, as in things that may or may not happen. These are expectations under the blessing of God. God will work to advance His kingdom. God will work to convert hearts. God will do what God has said He will do. Because this is God's plan for bringing grace to those who are His people. Friends, corruption and conversion, as we've seen over the past several weeks, they are connected. And the way in which God breaks that corruption and converts the heart is through the work of the gospel and the work of the preaching of His Word. May He build. And may we expect Him to build. As the promise of the Word is. And may He be blessed as the kingdom comes. Amen.